Good morning. How are you guys doing? Good? Ready to go? Starting a series in Job and it's raining. That seems appropriate, right? When I've been married for 24 years, okay? I know. It's a little sad that that's something to clap about. It is something to clap about today, but yeah, I mean, thank you. When we were first approaching getting married, my wife asked her grandmother and said, what is the key? What's the key to marriage, to a successful marriage? See, she had probably been married for 60 years at that point. That's a long time. And her answer was, oh, honey, it is all about forgiveness. And we took that to heart, right? Took to heart. Why did we take that to heart? Because she was old. And she had done it. And it was a simple answer, but it wasn't simplistic. It had been tested over decades. And so we took that advice and we're like, man, we're going to hang on to that one. 100 years from now, do you think kids will be reading the Chronicles of Narnia or Twilight? It's going to be the Chronicles of Narnia. That would be my guess, right? Why? Because one has substance and the other... the other is just pure entertainment, right? Things that have meaning last. And we are beginning a series in Job. And Job is the oldest book in the Bible. In fact, it probably took place before the call of Abraham. So we're talking old. Job is older than my wife's grandma, okay? And it has been tested, its teaching has been tested over millennia, not decades. It has something to say. It has something to say regarding suffering and tragedy when we encounter it. And you see throughout it the question of why. Why? And so this series will explore how we try to make meaning out of suffering. And this morning what we're going to do is we're going to set the stage for the rest of our talks and we're going to ask ourselves, where do we begin when we encounter evil, when we encounter suffering? You ready? All right, Lord Jesus, we ask you to help us this morning. Every person has encountered suffering because we live in this world. And we do not come in a way that is flippant. It's real. Pain is real. And so we ask you, would you sit with us, Lord? Would you manifest your presence here? Would you speak to our heart? We are talking about deep things this morning. And so, Lord, we ask you to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to begin in Job chapter 1. Here's the deal. The first two chapters in Job. We're not going to read the whole thing today, okay? Just want, you know, it's 42 chapters long. So the first two chapters in Job, we get a picture into the throne room of heaven, okay? So we get a behind-the-scenes look at what is happening. What happens in the throne room of heaven in the first two chapters will play out over the next, you know, 40 chapters, whatever. So we get a picture before, and this is what happens. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. The first observation we get when we read this is Job was no ordinary man. He was no ordinary human being. He was extraordinary. He was extraordinarily wealthy, and he was an extraordinary follower of God. He shunned evil, and he feared God. That's the first observation we see in this book. Continuing on. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands. So his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land, but now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you in your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. This challenge between Satan and God is the backdrop of the entire book. The backdrop of the entire book. And when we think of Satan, we think, right, the devil, the serpent. Satan is just an ancient Hebrew word. It means the opposed. And so Satan is the opposed of God, and he enters into the presence of God. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? My servant Job shuns evil and respects me, even in spite of your evil that you spread. He's amazing. What is Satan's response to God? Does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, yes, he does, but why? Why does he fear you? Why does he shun evil? He does it because of the good you do for him. He doesn't really love you. He loves what you do for him. And if you were to allow to take away the good things, he would reject you. This is the challenge throughout the book of Job. The Satan asks, why? Why does he do good? So he goes out, and God grants him freedom in this moment. And in the moment, in an instance, Job loses all his wealth and his seven children. Now, even he had seven sons and four daughters, so he lost them all. And the interesting thing about Job is that his sons would go, they had a party every night at different each one's house, one for each week, day of the week. And in the morning, Job would rise and he'd offer offerings to the Lord just in case his kids sinned. This is the kind of guy he was. And yet he lost them all. And this is his response. At this, Job got up and tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell on the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Is that not crazy? I mean, think of that. I read that this spring and I was like, okay, he's a little bit ahead of me in faith. I don't think I would respond that way. I mean, I know the shaving and the tearing, I would do that. But I don't know if I'd have that response. He's amazing. And then later on we hear in chapter 2, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? So Satan comes back into the throne room in chapter 2, and Job does not sin. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? I don't know. Well, anyway, maybe Job probably didn't appreciate God pointing him out at this point. But Satan replies, have you considered my, or Satan replies, skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his own life, but now stretch out your hand, strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. So God limits Satan, and he goes out, and he was struck with terrible sores. So he lost his wealth, he lost his children, and he lost his health. He's lost it all. It's amazing. It got so bad at one point that his wife looks at him and looks at his faith and she mocks him for his faith and says, you should curse God and die. Now, I will say this. Job is much more righteous than I am, but I married way better. I have never had my wife give me that kind of input in my life. So thank you for marrying me. You should curse God and die. Great input. At the end of chapter 2, it says this, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. And when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him, and they began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes, and they sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. These were great friends, don't you think? These are great friends. How many of us have sat in silence for 7 days with someone who is suffering? How many of us have done that? They sat without a word. What do you do? Where do you begin when you encounter evil and suffering in your life? Where do you start? We know what to do when we cause evil, right? We know what to do. We humble ourselves and we turn to God and we ask forgiveness when we bring evil. But what do? When we encounter evil, suffering in this world? We see this in Job's actions and in his friends' actions. When tragedy strikes, we move from suffering to lament. That's where we start. We move from suffering to lament. We grieve. We embrace grief. A while ago, about 10 years ago, there was a person in our congregation whose mother died. And I remember going to their funeral. And he was an African-American man, and so this church was an African-American church. And I remember this funeral. At the front, they had two women dressed in old-time nurse outfits, like with like a cape and like the hat thing. And they had two fans. And that during the service, if anyone started to cry, they would come over and fan them. And I sat there going, it is almost the expectation that you would weep, that you would grieve. It was absolutely beautiful. That's appropriate when we encounter loss. Now, early on, I remember crying as a kid. I think it was a grandparent. I don't remember who, but I remember beginning to cry, and what I heard was something simple. I remember someone saying, "What an ugly face." Right? And that stuck with me. What does it say? Grief is not good. Your tears are not good. I had a very contrasting thing. So for me, grief is not good. But in this situation, is it not good to embrace grief? Is it not a mature thing when we encounter evil to grieve, to weep? At New Life Church, the character of Christ is our aim. The character of Christ is our aim. In Isaiah 53, it says this. It talks about the Messiah, who is Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was acquainted with grief. And on his way into Jerusalem, as he's about ready to go to the cross and die for our sin and rise again, that we might live a new life, he was on his way. He knew what was coming. He saw the city and the people in it, and he was moved by the sin and he wept. Is Jesus weak? Jesus is not weak. Jesus is mature. And if we want to be like him, we will embrace grief when we encounter evil. Jerry's sister was driving his mother, wife, and four children from a school project when his minivan was struck by a drunk driver. And in an instant, he lost his mother, his wife, and his four-year-old daughter. Three generations, just like that. In his book, A Grace Disguised, How the Soul Grows Through Loss, he wrote this. Catastrophic loss, by definition, precludes recovery. It will transform us or destroy us, but it will never leave us the same. There is no going back to the past. It is not, therefore, true that we become less through loss unless we allow the loss to make us less, grinding our soul down until there is nothing left. Loss can also make us more. I did not get over my loved ones. Rather, I absorbed the loss into my life until it became part of who I am. Sorrow took up permanent residence in my soul and enlarged it. One learns the pain of others by suffering one's own pain, by turning inside oneself, by finding one's own soul. The soul is elastic like a balloon. It can grow larger through suffering. Now, I don't know if that's theologically correct, but I have experienced it personally. I've seen grief. And there's something that it does. Peter Scazzaro, in his book, The Emotionally Healthy Church, says this: the degree to which I learn to grieve my own losses is in direct proportion to the depth and quality of my relationship with God and the compassion I offer to others. Where do you start when evil comes, when suffering comes? You grieve. You embrace grief. Do you allow yourself to grieve both big losses and little losses? It's a good thing. We're going to fast forward 16 to chapter 16. That's a lot, okay? So we're going to chapter 16, where we left Job was with his friends weeping, right? Weeping. And in chapter 16, Job begins to speak because they had just shared some things with him, and this is what he said: I have heard many things like these. You are miserable comforters, all of you. A little different, right? Have you been there, right? You're in grief or suffering, someone sharing words of encouragement with you, and deep in your head, you're like, you're awful at this. Job continues, will your long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing? I also could speak like you if I were in my place. I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you, but my mouth would encourage you. Comfort from my lips would bring you relief. That's intense. What happened in that time? I'm going to summarize it for you. In chapter 3, Job, in his grief, speaks and he says, I wish I was never conceived. Then a little bit later, he says, I wish I had died at childbirth. And then a little bit later, he says, I wish I could die now. That's intense, right? And in his pain, in chapter 3, he asked the question, why, 4 times. Why? Why was I born that I might suffer? What is going on? Why? And his friends had had enough. And so they decided to enter into the question. And so they spoke to him, each one in their turn, several times, and that's why Job's response. And let me give you a little taste of what his friends offered to him. Job chapter 4 says this: Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? I think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltered knees. You have been a pillar in this community, Job. That's what he's saying. You've been a pillar. But now trouble comes to you and you're discouraged. It strikes you and you're dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways be your hope? Consider now. Who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they perish. At the blast of his anger they are no more. The lions may roar and growl, yet the teeth of the great lions are broken. The lions perish for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. That the allusion to lions, he's talking about Job there, more than likely. What is Eliphaz saying? He's saying, why are you complaining? We know the Lord is fair and that you're suffering because of some sin. There's some kind of suffering going on here because God is fair, right? Life is fair. What do you think of that kind of advice? It's wrong. Yeah. Do you not read this and go, no! And for like 14 chapters, we've had to listen to these people. No, it's not wrong. Job is not suffering because of sin. He's suffering because he's amazingly righteous. Right? And what in the world do we do with that? Right? Their input is based on a very good principle. A man reaps what he sows. Right? Is that not a good principle? It generally works that way. And yet we know something's here. There's something bigger going on. How often when we suffer, do we answer our questions with simplistic answers? With simplistic answers. That's what they were offering Job. A very simplistic answer. God is fair, so you must have sinned. Just repent. You'll be good. How often have we offered that to ourselves? Simplistic answers to complex issues, right? Well, you know, if God closes a door, he opens a window. I just need to have greater faith. God works all things to the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Now, that's the scripture. We should pay attention to that one. But sometimes we use it just to shut people up or to shut ourselves up, right? And so, in a sense, we want to pull ourselves out of suffering, right? So where do we begin? We move from suffering to lament, but we also need to reject simplistic answers, right? We reject simplistic answers. They will not help us. Now, when I was young, very young, do you guys know those hugs, those plastic juice things with the, do you know what I'm talking about? They look like a little jug called hugs. Well, they used to fill them with orange juice. And when I was very little, I think I was in the grocery cart with my mom, and I looked at them and I said, baby juice. Okay? So I called them baby juice. That did not serve, and my mom thought I was cute, so she never corrected me. But so I thought that's what they were called. And so at the end of football practice in high school, she asked me, what would you like? And I said, baby juice. That did not serve me in that moment, right? My buddies thought that was very funny. I thought that's what they were called. Right? I misunderstood what it was, and it did not serve me later. Why do we answer? We answer simplistically sometimes, right? Some of the deeper questions. Pain disrupts our life. And so why do we give simplistic answers? Well, sometimes we just don't want to go where the question's leading, right? Can we just be honest? The greatest logical argument for the non-existence of Yahweh God is the existence of evil in this world. Right? It is the greatest logical argument. We can be honest. Now, it's not conclusive, otherwise I wouldn't be up here talking to you. Right? Let's be honest. Sometimes we don't want to enter into that. I would contend this, but one of the most powerful arguments for the existence of Yahweh God is the fact that all of us have a sense that there is evil and good, and there is wrong. Where does that come from then? Right? So sometimes we don't like where the question is leading. But there's other times we want a sense of control. Right? We want to make sense of it. So we answer a question to put us in a sense of control. You know, kids are exceptional. I heard this one. Kids are exceptional at observation. They are horrible at interpretation. Right? And some of us have answered questions wrongly, and it is affecting our whole life. We need to move from suffering to lament, and we need to reject the simplistic answers to our questions. My stepdad is a pharmacist, and he has a bunch of friends who are doctors, and he tells this story. They never went to funerals, ever, because they didn't. I think it was probably a little too close to home. You know, it's kind of your job. And if it goes wrong, that's where you end up, right? So they never went to funerals. But there was a friend who passed away who was too close. They had to go. So my stepdad and his doctor friends were at this Greek funeral. And he tells the story that at one point it gets completely silent. And this old man, who turns out to be the brother of the deceased, has a cane. And he works his way like this. All the way down the aisle, all the way down, there's completely silent. And he gets to the end and he throws his body on the casket and weeps with weeping that comes deep in the soul. And you can't help but cry in a moment like that, right? You can't help. My question this morning is, can we be a people who leave room for the old man of grief? Can we grieve? And can we engage on the deeper questions in the midst of it? Do you give yourself that freedom? I believe that if we become more and more people who embrace grief and answer the tough questions, we give ourselves the opportunity to be engaged by the living God. And over the next 2 weeks, we'll talk about that together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for instructing us through Job. God, we want to be a people with big hearts and big souls. We want to know you. And Lord, there's a lot of evil in the world, and we want to be like you. We don't want to become numb. We want to be alive to it, and we want to step up to it, Lord. We pray for that. Lord, we offer this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.